It was all for my sanctification. It's all for your sanctification. That phrase. When I think about a mission trip that I went on in the summer of 2006 to Johannesburg, South Africa, that's what comes to mind. I was 1 year out of college when I led a team of 17 college students to partner with Pete Ketterman, who is a longtime missionary in Johannesburg. We went there for a 9-week mission trip, and Pete's refrain to me over and over and over again that summer was, "It's all for your sanctification." And so when it took far too long to get supplies at the store before we headed out to the bush, Pete would say, "It's all for your sanctification." Or when we had problems with the vans, mostly when I knocked the mirror off the side of one, Pete said, "It's all for your sanctification." Or when I was helping my team work through some issues that they were going through, as 17 or 18 of us lived together in a small house for the summer, and I was helping them work through some stuff, Pete would counsel me, and he would say, "Man, it's all for your sanctification." Or when we found out at the airport, when we're getting ready to return home, and we found out that not only had they canceled our flight, but they had also stopped doing flights to Atlanta altogether, Pete's literal last words to me were, "It's all for your sanctification." And I guess as a 23-year-old young leader, Pete knew that I needed to hear that. And Pete was right. Pete was right. And more important than me hearing, "It's all for my sanctification," more important than me hearing that was God's commitment to work all those things together for my sanctification. And God is committed to that. God is committed to work all things for our growth, to teach us to listen to Him, to teach us to trust Him, to teach us to obey Him so that we'll look more like Him. And that's just what we'll see this morning as we turn to Exodus 15. We've just seen over the last few weeks, we've just seen the people of Israel. They've been set free from Pharaoh's rule. They've been set free from Egypt. They have now crossed the Red Sea. They've been delivered by God's mighty hand. And what we're seeing now going forward to the end of this book, what we're seeing now is the birth of a nation. What we're seeing now is God's forming of a people, not just any people, but these are God's people. We're watching God now form them together because their purpose is to reflect what God is like to the world around them so that the nations around them will be brought in to worship God with them. And as we watch God take them now and shape them, and He's brought them out of Egypt, and now He's, you could say, bringing them into His school first before He brings them to the land. As we're watching Him shape them, we're seeing from the very beginning that God desires His people to be marked by loyalty to Him. God desires His people to be marked by, you could say, faith-filled obedience. God desires that His people would be known by their faith-filled obedience. And to do that, He's using everything for their sanctification, for their growth, as those who have been set apart for His purposes. As we'll see in Exodus 15, He's purposefully using events to test them and to teach them, to instruct them. So Exodus 15, 22 through verse 27, let's begin to hear God's word together. And I want you to look and listen for what God is teaching the people and us about His character and about His purposes. Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah." We need to remember briefly what we learned before they crossed the sea, because we're going to see the people in a minute grumble at Moses for leading them to this place. But don't forget what we saw before they crossed the sea. After they first left Egypt and God was leading them, there was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They're going where God leads them to go. And now from the Red Sea, God leads them into the wilderness of Shur. Some of your translations may say a desert here, and that's what it is. This is the northern region of Sinai. It's an arid region. It's a region where there's not much water. There's probably not many of us in this room who have ever really been without water. There's probably not many of us who know this feeling. We live in a region where, praise God, water is very plentiful. And we live in a time even where if we were going out to a place where water might be scarce or the water that was there might not be drinkable, we live in a time where we could bring things with us to purify that water and make it very drinkable with ease. So it's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to imagine what it would be like to literally run out of water for 3 days. And remember, this isn't just a camping trip, right? I mean, this is a migration of the entire people. This is women and children, all their livestock, carrying all their possessions across the desert for 3 days. And they finally see water. Maybe they see it a long way off. They come to Marah, they see the water maybe a long way off. Maybe they see trees or signs of life. They see the pools. Maybe they send a scout ahead and they find there's water. And so knowing the water's there, they drink the last of what they have. They make the trek to the water and they get there. Finally, water. And they drink it. And they quickly spit it back out of their mouth because it's undrinkable. The text says it was bitter. Not many of us can relate to that. Not many of us can relate to that with water. But many of us can relate to that in terms of a bitter providence. Cancer. Divorce. Or financial problems. Or watching your kids endure something that you wouldn't even want your enemies to go through. Or watching your kids make bad decision after bad decision or mistake after mistake. A diagnosis of dementia, where the doctor says Alzheimer's. Or your boss calls you in and says the company's downsizing and we've got to lay you off. Or an unexpected injury or an unexpected death. And now there's questions about what's ahead. I don't want us to miss the main point of the passage, which we're going to get to in just a minute, but I want to take a minute to speak from the heart and from this passage about this, because, church, I want us to know, I want you to know that God makes the bitter sweet. About 2 years before I went to South Africa, when I was a junior in college, I lost my best friend by suicide. I'd been a follower of Jesus for about a year. Daniel and I had been best friends since he moved to my hometown 2 days before my freshman year of high school, and we were together throughout high school, inseparable. We went to UGA together. We shared an apartment together. For 7 years, we were more or less always together. And when he took his life, bitter, bitter. For a good year, things were pretty much turned upside down for me, with questions, with hurt, not just questions about Daniel, but questions about God and why. But through that year, through his word, through his people, through the community of believers around me, through his people at First Baptist Church in Watkinsville, Georgia, through his spirit, God ministered to my heart. And God drew me close to him. And God took what was bitter. God took what is bitter. And in the sense of knowing God, and in the sense of knowing that I can trust God no matter what, God took what was bitter and God made it sweet. And that's God's character. That's what he does. Verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, a tree, literally. The Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. It became drinkable. God took what was bitter, and God made it sweet. There are many of us going through difficult situations right now. And there are some of us going through what before you would have described as unthinkable or unimaginable. And what many of us are learning, again, is not only that God will see us through, but that in the suffering or in the difficulties, God is teaching us something about himself. God is bringing us nearer to himself, and God is taking what is bitter, and though it still hurts, he's showing us in the meantime that God makes the bitter sweet. And if that's you, I want you to be encouraged. Or if you're in the middle of it right now, and maybe you haven't yet tasted what is sweet, maybe all you need to hear this morning is that God is faithful. That God can make the bitter sweet. So take heart and don't give up and keep walking and keep looking to him. You may be a few more days in the desert, but there's water ahead. There's fresh water ahead. The passage continues because that really is not even the main point. God is not only showing the people and us something about his character, God is doing this for a purpose. What God is doing here in these verses is God is using this incident with the water and his provision as an object lesson for the people. God is teaching the people something here. In verse 25, the Lord showed him a tree to throw in the water. This word showed. It's the same word that's often translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as taught or instructed. And showed here, it makes sense in the context, but God is intentional in this word. God is teaching Moses something here. And God is teaching the people something here as they see this happen. And God is teaching us something here with this. How did the bitter water become sweet? Well, God showed that it was only through Moses' faith-filled obedience to God's instructions. And that's the point that God wanted the people to see. Look at verse 25. The people grumbled, "What shall we drink?" And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Verse 26, God is essentially giving them one instruction stated two ways with the promise. Here's the instruction. He says, if you'll diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes. And he's going to say it again in another way. If you'll give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. If you'll diligently listen, if you'll give ear to all his commandments and do that which is right and keep all his statutes, if you'll hear and obey, that's the instruction. If you'll hear and obey, and here's the promise, then I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. The diseases here most naturally refers to the plagues that he had just sent on the Egyptians when he was bringing the people out of the land. They were the consequences for the Egyptians' sin. They were God's wrath on the Egyptians' sin. And what he's telling Israel is this. He's saying those diseases, the plagues, they were the result of Egypt's sin. They were the result of Egypt's unfaithfulness. And God's people were to be marked by faithfulness. They were to be marked by loyalty to him. And he's saying, just like Moses heard my instructions and put the tree in the water, so also your lives should be marked by hearing my instructions and keeping my word. Your lives should be marked by faith-filled obedience to my word. Back in Egypt, Back in Egypt, in the plagues, the unfaithful and disobedient Egyptians, to them, God had made the drinking water of the Nile undrinkable. And now, for his faithful and obedient people, God made water that was undrinkable, drinkable. And he used that as an object lesson. To the people that he had already saved, to the people that he had already rescued, now he tells them, you need to hear and obey my word. God's people then and God's people now are to be marked by loyalty and marked by faithfulness, marked by trust in God. We're talking about a trust that diligently listens, he says. A trust that values what God says is right. A trust that values what God says is right over what I want to be right, over what the culture says is right, over what politicians, even my favorite ones, say is right, over what entertainment says is right, over what my friends says is right. God wants us to value what he says is right. That's trust. It's a trust that hears God's commands and keeps all his ways. And that's the evidence of true faith. That's the evidence of true faith. That was the evidence then, and that's the evidence now. A follower of Jesus, obeys Jesus. A follower of Jesus obeys Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus said in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. James says in James 1, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers also. A follower of Jesus obeys Jesus. And so, church, we've got to diligently listen to his voice with the aim of keeping all that he says. And we hear his voice. We hear his voice for our faith and practice. We hear his voice for our life and godliness. We hear his voice in his word. This means we've got to be reading and we've got to be considering and we've got to be praying through what he said to us in his word. Because the mark of faith is following. The mark of faith is not just intellectual belief, but faith-filled obedience in response to God's salvation and God's revelation of his character as trustworthy. And that's what he showed them. What he showed them was, if you can trust me, if you can trust me to give you water in the desert when things are most bitter, then you can trust me in the day-to-day. If you can trust him with the diagnosis, if you can trust him with the hardest time that your family's ever faced, if you can trust him in the toughest days of heartache, then you can trust him in the day-to-day, and we show it through faith-filled obedience. Faith-filled obedience is the evidence of trust in God. And we've got to go there as a part of that, not complaining and not grumbling is an evidence of faith in God. So let's just get super practical and super challenging. But we can't skip over it because grumbling and complaining are so easy. The people are grumbling and complaining here about the water, and it comes so quickly for us in all sorts of situations. Grumbling and complaining, that's what we do when we're unhappy with our present circumstances and we don't feel like we've got anything that we can do about it. And so we grumble or we complain, and we usually do it to other people around us. But have you ever thought about what your grumbling reveals by your words or by your posts? Have you ever thought about what your grumbling reveals? Grumbling reveals a heart that is focused on ourselves or our circumstances or what we can or can't do or what we think should have been done differently. And God is completely out of the picture. When we grumble or when we complain, very practically, we're just demonstrating a lack of trust in God. When we grumble and complain, we're just demonstrating a lack of trust in God. But God is sovereign. And God is in control. It's what we just heard. This is my Father's world. God's in control. You can trust him. This is why Paul says in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, this is why Paul says in the New Testament, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Not complaining, not grumbling. That's a sign that we trust in God. It's a part of our faith-filled obedience. That's a sign that we trust in God. You see, the people of Israel, they thought that their problem was a lack of water. But as serious as that was, there was a more serious problem. More serious than their lack of water was their lack of trust in God. And in dealing with the water, God is dealing with their hearts. God brought them to the place where they would learn to trust him and learn to obey them. And they could say, it was all for my sanctification. God saves us, and God calls us to loyalty, expressed primarily through that faith-filled obedience to his word. And God takes what is bitter, what is hard, and by faith-filled obedience, he makes it sweet. Now we need to see how this fits in with the whole story. So let's just connect this to Jesus. God takes what is bitter, and by faith-filled obedience, he makes it sweet. God takes what should mean death, and by faith-filled obedience, he brings life. By faith-filled obedience. Look back down with me at verse 26. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, if you will diligently listen and obey, then I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. But we haven't done that. We haven't diligently listened, nor have we kept all his statutes. We deserve the diseases. We deserve the plagues. And we can look around us at our culture and we're indicted. And we could all say with Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And we can confess, Lord, we live in a culture of death. Lord, we live in a culture that sells and profits on your image bearers. Lord, we live in a land full of idols, full of rebellion. We live in a land full of many people who think that they are many gods and who don't give worship to the one true God. And we can look at ourselves, because to one degree or another, all of us are guilty of the same sins. We deserve the diseases, but he didn't give them to us. He gave them to his son, Jesus, the Messiah, in our place. He gave them to Jesus. Moses took a tree, and the bitter became sweet. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It was by that tree. It was by that tree, the tree on which Christ died, the tree on which Christ bore our sins in his body. It was by his faith-filled obedience leading to that tree and his faith-filled obedience giving himself on that tree for us. It was by that tree that God showed himself to be our healer. It was that tree that made that which was bitter become sweet for us. It was by that tree that which should have meant death became life. Because it was on that tree that the one who obeyed Exodus 15:26 took the penalty that was due to us who didn't obey it. He took the bitterness and he gave us what is sweet. He took the death and he gave us life. But that's still not all. There's coming a day. There's coming a day. There's coming a day when all that is now bitter will be made sweet. There's coming a day when death shall be no more, when there shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain. There's coming a day when there will be no more tears because every tear will be wiped away. There's coming a day when there is no more cancer, no more dementia, no more disease, but instead, as Isaiah says, our strength will be renewed and will mount up on wings like eagle, will run and not grow weary, will walk and not faint. There's coming a day when there will be no more heartache and no more abandonment and no more divorce. There's coming a day when instead of a father abandoning his daughter or his son, you will be forever with your Father in heaven. There's coming a day when we'll be forever wed to Christ our Savior. There's coming a day when we'll see his face and be with him forever. There's coming a day. There's coming a day when there will be no more curse, no more futility, no more sin. But instead, as Revelation 22 says, we'll see the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There's coming a day, church. There's coming a day when there will be no more death, because as Revelation 21 says, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. There's coming a day. There's coming a day when all that is bitter will be made sweet. And that is only because of the faith-filled obedience to Christ. And so we can trust him, and we must trust him. Because only in trusting him, only in obeying him, can we find life.